What should we think about a governor who has in a decades-old medical yearbook on his page a photo of people dressed in racist costumes? What should we think of a state like New York that legislates that adults can take the life of a helpless preborn baby the day before his or her birthday? What should we think about the hundreds of vulnerable young women that have been sexually exploited by youth pastors in the Southern Baptist Convention? What should we think about oppression? What should we think if the young family across the aisle is barely making it on two minimum wage jobs? What should we think if there's a wife in one of our connection groups that's mistreated and neglected? What should we think if there's a POC in our church who feels marginalized by our church culture? What should we think about oppression? Whether we're the oppressed or the oppressor. I've been tasked with covering Nehemiah 4, 5, 6, and 7 today. Yeah, that's not going to happen. We're going to land in Nehemiah chapter 5 because there is a story of oppression and there are lessons for us to learn. So you got your Bibles, turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. Some background, the Israelites have sinned against God, and so God has withdrawn his blessings and he's allowed them to be carried off into captivity. And then he's restored them and he's blessed them and they've returned and they have gone back to Jerusalem. And Zerubbabel led the charge to rebuild the place of worship, the temple. And then Ezra came and he reestablished... He reestablished the Torah and the responsibilities of the law for the people to carry out. And then Nehemiah came, and Nehemiah took on the campaign of rebuilding the walls so that the city and the nation could be secure and safe, and they could be enjoying the mercies and the grace of God. But while Nehemiah was doing that, he had some neighboring warlords who were trying to disrupt the building of the law because they thought they might lose their cash cow. They were the kinds of people that would kind of rush in like mobsters and just kind of shake down the locals. And Nehemiah knew that for the flourishing of the covenant community, they had to build some walls around Jerusalem. These guys' names were Sanballat and Tobiah. Apparently Democrats, they did not want the wall to go up. They used propaganda and intimidation and... deceit to try to prevent that because they knew that their best interests were for that city to remain undefended. So while Nehemiah was, he was handling Sanballat and Tobiah quite well. The walls were coming along quite nicely. But during that time, there was a threat from the inside. There was a simmering problem, and let's just pick it up in chapter 5, verse 1. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers, for there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." Now, the insensitive power brokers... I'm going to tell you what's coming. They were oppressing others within their faith community. And these people, they were running out of food. Their families were growing because that's what was necessary for a nation to progress and to succeed and to flourish. They were having large families, and there were a lot of mouths to feed, and they couldn't afford what it took to feed those families. Verse 3, there were also those who said, "We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." The landowners, or former landowners, were forced to mortgage their properties to buy food during this famine because Sanballat and Tobiah were coming in and taking their food often. That's why they had to put the walls up. And so these people, they were forced to kind of mortgage their property, and then their property was being foreclosed upon because they couldn't pay. They couldn't pay the monthly rates. They couldn't pay the interest, especially. Verse 4, and there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. King Artaxerxes, back in Persia, he still had some pretty heavy tax burdens on these Israelites, and they were forced to borrow money to pay the taxes. And the interest rates were exorbitant. Verse 5, now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. Back then, it was not uncommon for people to take out a loan and use their own children, which was an asset, to use their own children as collateral. And if they couldn't pay the debt off, then their children were taken as indentured servants. Yes, they were returned every 7 years. But this was a hardship, as you can imagine. Families were being split apart and separated, and morale was dangerously low. Back in Persia, at least their families were together. But now the people were being pushed over the brink, and the complaints were against their own people. This was fellow Jews who were exploiting these poorer extended relatives. And the cost of the building project had simmered in such a way that there was a whole group of people, the lower class, the people who had few resources, who could not or were hardly surviving. A little more background. People were taking their shift at wall building and their shift at security detail. That's one of the ways that Nehemiah was handling these warlords, Sanballat and Tobiah. And the rich people, they could afford that. But those who weren't so rich couldn't, because they couldn't tend their gardens, they couldn't tend their groves, they couldn't moonlight to get extra cash to buy food to feed their families. Now, the rich people, they didn't have any problem with it. They could handle it. They had the resources. They could afford the time to protect and defend their city and to pay the taxes. But the situation for the lower class was spiraling down. And the conditions were deteriorating, and this threatened the health of the Jewish nation, not just through hunger, but through financial exploitation and broken families, because only some of the covenant community were experiencing blessing. Classism is the label we'd put on Nehemiah chapter 5. But I want you to notice, and I want you to give me the opportunity to also speak to sexism and ageism and racism and other kinds of social injustices that threaten the flourishing of a community like ours, Veritas Church, and a community like ours, Cedar Rapids, and a nation like ours, the United States and beyond. I read about a dad who took his two kids to the grocery store, and as he was checking out, he noticed the clerk was eyeing his children, which really wasn't that unusual. They weren't his biological children. One of them was a blonde Russian, and the other had shiny Haitian black skin. And he noticed that the clerk was just couldn't help himself, and finally he stupidly asked the question, are they adopted? And the man said, well, yeah. And then the clerk said, well, I thought so, because you look way too old to have children that young. Ageism? Racism? Sexism? Classism? We've all got some prejudice. Mayhem is everywhere, as the commercial states. Well, Nehemiah hadn't noticed the problem. Go back to the first verse. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. A great outcry, not just an outcry, a great outcry. The Hebrew word is they shrieked. It wasn't just a hand in the air. These Semites were living as if they were anti-Semitic, and there were people who couldn't take it. After all, it was their Jewish brothers who were oppressing them. And so the people and their wives, now wives had a very small voice back in that culture, but the wives couldn't keep it to them. They couldn't hold it in. They were desperate. So they spoke up. No, they screamed. They may have broached the subject respectfully. They may have had an audience with Nehemiah before. They may have raised their hand in a press conference and asked some questions of their governor. But it wasn't getting through. This had been happening for months, maybe even years, and Nehemiah hadn't even seen it. I want you to understand that the oppressed are often forced to speak loudly because their platform isn't high. So they have to yell. The Me Too movement is an illustration of that, as is Black Lives Matter and the marches and demonstrations in the 1960s. When people don't have, when they don't have a voice, they have to make a voice. The oppressed also get tired of having to explain. They get tired of having to educate the people in power and the people in authority as to how blackface cuts deeply, or how a cat call on a street really messes with a woman's psyche. They don't want to have to explain. These people probably didn't want to have to explain, but Nehemiah was missing it. He may have been preoccupied with his wall-building vision. And after all, he didn't have to worry about what was for supper. He didn't have to worry about if he'd have a place to put his head at night. Obviously, Nehemiah is not a perfect leader. Most of the women and men of faith in the Old Testament, we see them in all of their flaws, some of their unfortunate circumstances are of their own doing. The cool thing is that's what God put in our scriptures, because he's constantly reminding us that he's a God of grace and mercy. And we see those men and women with flaws and all, like Nehemiah. Nehemiah, I want to say, you should have noticed. What's the matter with you? Have you been too busy yelling, build that wall, build that wall? Been too busy tweeting, make Israel great again? I have a goal that all of you walk out of here with no idea if I'm pro-wall or not. If I'm pro-Trump or not. I want us to think. I want us to start having dialogue in the family of faith and elsewhere about these kinds of subject matters. Well, Nehemiah had been deaf and he'd been blind to the problem. And he was apparently part of the problem. We're going to see that as we go through this chapter. It's not unusual for the majority culture and the people of means, the well-heeled who have boots and bootstraps, to pull up to be oblivious to other people's problems. The haves often don't know what it's like to be a have-not. And I've been learning. I don't know why it's taken me decades, but I've started to learn how much of an ignorant jerk I can be. I'm beginning to know that I don't know. I don't know what people are feeling. I don't know what it's like to live in the minority as a culture. I don't know what it's like to live wondering if there's going to be food at the table tonight. I don't know what it's like to live or to shop with suspicious eyes on me at all times. Several months ago, we found a piece of furniture at Yonkers on the west at Westdale that was closing down, and they were selling some of their furniture. And we thought, hey, this would be a perfect furniture for our workroom upstairs. And so, you know, it was a big, heavy thing. Didn't cost much because of the sales. They were selling stuff out. And I asked Keon, you know, Keon Carter, he's part of our adult ministry. Some people get us confused. He's the guy with dreads. I don't have dreads. Maybe in glory, but not on this side of eternity. I asked Keon to go help me get that thing and, you know, stick it in our van and bring it back to church. And we walked into the store midday, and it was a lineup of, like, I don't know, 5-10 people at the checkout register. We already had our piece of furniture picked out, and I thought, man, let's save some time. So I thought, hey, we'll carry this table out to the van, and then we'll go step in line, and it'll be shorter then, and we can pay for it. And Keon was reluctant. And I wondered, what's going on? And then later he told me, you know, Steve, if you hadn't been with me, I wouldn't have gotten away with carrying that piece of furniture out before I paid for it. And I realized that I didn't know. That I didn't know. But now I'm beginning to know that I don't. Yeah, I want to say something else. I don't know what it's like to be in uniform as a peace officer and wonder every time I stop a car or I go in on a domestic or I try to settle some conflagration down on some street corner. I have to make split-second life or death decisions, and I don't know what that's like, and I also don't know what it's like to know that almost anything and everything is going to be put on social media by somebody because of everything being videotaped. Well, Sanballat and Tobiah, they threatened this wall building from the outside, and there was this indifference and selfishness that threatened to sabotage the restoration project from the inside. So Nehemiah, he called out the perpetrators of injustice. When Nehemiah got woke, he tackled the problem of which he was a part. He confronted the injustice because that's what good leaders do. He drained the swamp. You want me to stop with the political allusions or collusions? I can't help it. Sorry. I have to find some way to smile during a talk like this. The dominant culture was taking advantage of their power, and they were using their privileged position to get richer, and they devalued and they disregarded persons with fewer means. So in verse 6, here's what we read. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. He was very angry, not just angry, and I took counsel with myself. I thought it over, and I brought charges against the nobles. He may have realized that he felt shame because of his own blissful ignorance, and he had been taking advantage of all of the resources and assets that he had. And when he saw the injustice, he got angry and he did something, because that's what leaders do. He got the attention of the upper class, and he confronted them head on. And he brought charges, it says, against the nobles and officials. He challenged the power block. He leveraged his status. He wielded his authority, because that's what people in places of power are meant to do as we live out the gospel kingdom under God's leadership. I said to them, you are exacting interest. And that was against the law. The Jews were not supposed to charge interest when they loaned somebody money. You are exacting interest, each from his brother. It's not just from strangers. It's from your own family members, your own relatives, your own fellow citizens. They were behaving like pawnbrokers and predatory payday lenders. And I held a great assembly against them to bring gravitas to the confrontation. He said to them in verse 8, as far as we are able, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. Yeah, they brought back and they bought back these people from Persia and Babylon, and they were reestablishing them in the promised land. But the verse continues, Verse 8, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. It was ironic that hundreds and thousands of Jude had escaped foreign captivity only to find themselves in domestic captivity to their own brothers. Back in Jerusalem, back in Israel. And Nehemiah pronounces, stop preying on the vulnerable. And the verse ends, they were silent and they could not find a word to say. These fat cats had no defense and they felt the sting of shame and guilt. Verse 9, so I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies? The thing you are doing is not good. It's not good for them, obviously. It's not good for us as a nation, obviously. It's not good for God. His reputation is at stake when the people of God don't act like the people of God. Go back and listen to last week's message that Nathan Kalapak told us all to learn about how important God's reputation is. Well, Nehemiah then led the initiative to fix the problem. He stopped the oppression of the poor by decree and by example. Verse 10, moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. He publicly censured the rulers and he laid out some strong directives to the self-centered power block. He commits to giving interest-free loans and he urges his fellow lenders to give up that practice of charging interest. Verse 11, return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Nehemiah directed the wealthy to return confiscated property back to their under-resourced relatives and neighbors. Verse 12, look at this is great. And they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Nehemiah then adds, I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. But these privileged people, they promised to do the right things. The oppressors, they responded positively, and Nehemiah insisted that they make an oath. And under this public and peer pressure from Nehemiah, they did. And look at how verse 13 ends. And all the assembly said, amen. And praised God, praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Let me summarize the rest of the chapter. Nehemiah was a role model. He did what good leaders do. He lived out an example. And he used his resources to help the underprivileged. He didn't take advantage of what was allowed to governors. A governor, he was responsible, much like governors, presidents, you know, kings, prime ministers these days. He had a kind of an obligation to entertain both domestic and foreign dignitaries. And he had a staff of 150 people. And other governors had used public funds to pay for those costs, but not Nehemiah. Nehemiah paid for those professional expenses, those government expenses, out of his own pocket. Nehemiah decided that he was not going to put any burden upon the people that were already feeling the oppression. And he showed the rest of the power people how it was done. He gave up his own personal rights for the sake of the less privileged. And I want you to notice something else here, and that is that when you look at verse 16, we see that both the urgent and the important jobs got done. Both the important and the urgent jobs got done. There was this problem of the people who were being oppressed, and there was also the problem of a defenseless city. But according to verse 16, we read, I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. He hadn't given up the goal of the rebuilt wall. He shared his employees to work on it, and he acquired no additional land, even though maybe he could have through some of his loans. He didn't give up on his comprehensive mission, the rebuilding of a secure and thriving covenant community. He wanted the flourishing of all the saints, not just some of them. Let me put it like this. The The financially bankrupt need more than bread. They need the bread of life. And we must never let social justice, I was going to say Trump, I can't say that word. We can't let social justice hijack the gospel. Does that mean we just back off of social justice? No. But like Nehemiah, we do a both and. He had this big task of providing for the security of his nation. And then he had that urgent task of dealing with people that were hurting at the hands of others. The wall was completed. The building accomplished. Chapter 6, verse 16. If you've got your Bibles, you can flip there. It says, with the help of our God. The neat thing is that God can help tear down walls brick by brick as much as he helped Nehemiah build a wall brick by brick. He can help us tear down walls between generations and between genders and between races and between classes. But people in power can too easily exploit people who aren't. Sometimes unwittingly. As the people of God, we can leverage our power, our resources, and our influence to help the oppressed and the abused, or not. As a white middle-class male, the question I should ask myself is, am I being a good steward of my privileges and of my influence? You know, in the Western culture, there's the tall privilege. There's the good-looking privilege. Richard Marceau has the full head of hair privilege. I got none of them. But I have other privileges. I've got the white privilege. I've got the educated privilege. I've got the I grew up with two parents who both cared for me deeply privilege. But where might I be oppressive or abusive or insensitive? Where am I being oblivious to the underprivileged? Where do I need to get woke? Because Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, when someone has been given much, much more will be required in return. And when someone has been entrusted with much, even more will be required. I've been blessed. I've had an idyllic upbringing. And I've kind of thought over my life that other people should be able to live reasonably well, be reasonably healthy, stay out of trouble with the law, get an education, be financially independent, live the good life. But not everybody is blessed with the construction blocks that I've been blessed with. I had parents and I had relatives and I had school teachers and I had a church. I had a whole town, small town in upper North Central Iowa. I had a whole town that was looking out for my best interest. I could start life ahead. I wasn't behind. And there are others that they look at me and they say, that's not fair. You had a head start. You've heard of that illustration of left-handedness? Well, I live with a left-hander. My wife, Linda, you know, a left-hander, when they learn to write, they got to figure out, what do I do with that ink that's getting all over my fingers? When Linda wants to learn a new knitting, whatever you call those things, or crocheting or sewing, she has to kind of flip around the YouTube videos because she's left-handed. Now, if she was a baseball pitcher, you know what? Half of the major league pitchers are left-handed. So if you're left-handed, be a baseball pitcher. You got a great chance there. But the rest of life, left-handers live in a right-handed world. And it's harder to cut paper when you got a scissors made for right-handers. Well, how do I love left-handed people? Well, that one's pretty literal. I can, and I do. But how do I love those people who didn't grow up with the benefits and the blessings I had? How do I show compassion for those people who are less privileged? 1 John 3:16 says, we know that what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. So we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. If someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? Dear children, let's not merely say that we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions. Our compassion and our care is not supposed to be limited to the people in our faith family, however. Proverbs 14:31, those who oppress the poor insult their maker, but helping the poor honors him. And here, if you want a big idea for today, here it is, Galatians 6:10. Therefore, whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially to those in the family of faith. Many of us are so glad that there are those who chose for Veritas to be downtown and not to be out there among the lot owners and the edges, the developments on the edge of town. Veritas has chosen to budget staff and resources for community involvement in local missions. There are dozens, maybe hundreds of people here at Veritas who have chosen to live in proximity to the under-resourced, the underprivileged, to share the good news of Jesus Christ and to love those who are starting life trailing behind without that head start. And when you see someone who's living that way, thank them. Learn from them. The scriptures tell us that's the way we're supposed to live. Look at 1 John 4:10. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. God, as the most powerful being in the universe, who possessed all of the assets that could be given or available to anyone, he chose to send his son. He took the initiative and he sent his son, who willingly gave up his rights as God the Son. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2. Let's read these verses. Don't look out for your own interest, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God, and he died a criminal's death on a cross. Amen? God's our example. Jesus is the person to whom we desire to be like. And as we grow in Christ's likeness, that will be good for the other people who are under-resourced. It will be good for us, and it will be good for God's reputation. That's what matters, that God gets the glory. Hey, remember, there's not communion, but after I pray, the music will kind of start, and maybe you need to have a one-on-one with God before you start singing along. God, these stories from the Hebrew Scriptures are powerful, and then they're reinforced with the declarations and the imperatives in the New Testament. God, thank you for showing us how to live out your will in this nation, in this city, in this church. Thank you, God, for being patient with us like you were patient with Nehemiah and with the Hebrew people. But God, teach us, inspire us, challenge us, convict us, encourage us, whatever it takes, so that we can give glory to you. So we can lift up your son. We're weak and we're powerless. We recognize that. And you are all powerful. We worship you. We praise you. In Jesus' name.